We're going to begin reading chapter 63, verse 18, just to give us a little run-up. It's been 2 weeks since we've been together. Perhaps remind us a little bit of what we have studied. As we try to remember 2 weeks ago, and as we're beginning our studies, I want us to just note that because we had to break this up with certain blocks of the scriptures, we need to remember that this is a prayer. We actually are in the middle of a prayer. That's what we were talking about last week. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 63, remember it's a prayer for mercy. You can see that in the heading of your Bible. Look down from heaven and see from your holy, beautiful habitation. And if we start at verse 18, we read these words, "Your holy people held possessions for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and when fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where your fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Father, we come to you this evening asking that you hear our prayer, that you keep us, you teach us, you change us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of studying Isaiah's prayer 2 weeks ago. And the first thing I want you to remind you of what we said last time was that the first thing that God does is to remind Isaiah of his character. That is, Isaiah is writing about the character of God. So he reminds the people of God's character. And last week we did a brief review of the history of the children of Israel in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 63. And what they did was they looked back and saw when God worked in Israel historically. And we said last time that this is not something theoretical, this was something historical, that they could look back and understand and see that God had actually come down and had worked for his people. And we now continue this prayer. And we have Isaiah now crying out and saying, "Oh, this God who has worked historically, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." In other words, he's crying for God to show himself in the way that he showed himself in the earlier years, in the times of old. Turn with me to Exodus 19, just to remind us of what it is that God did during the Exodus years. You go to Exodus 19, we'll just read a few verses, verse 16 or so. We have in Exodus 19 the precursor to the Ten Commandments that are going to come in Exodus 20. And we have what God is doing to prepare the people for his commandments, for his law. In verse 16 of Exodus 19, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." This is what they're looking for. Isaiah is crying out, "Please show yourselves, rend the heavens and come down and show yourself, because," and what is the reason? If you look at the second verse of 64, "so that your name will be known to your adversaries." And the whole point here is that the nations might tremble, that is, that the whole world might tremble at who God really is. So that the nations might fear this God. And what do we know about the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. So that's what he cries out. And as he thinks back to that day, what was it like? Well, God did things that were unexpected. He's the God of the unexpected. He's the one who brought the plagues. He brought the things that happened and interrupted the ordinary course of nature. He's a unique God who took action on behalf of his people. And that's why verse 4 says, "No one has witnessed a God besides him." Why? Because there is no other God. All the idols are, as we've said before, no gods. That's what idols mean. And so God has the power and the ability to be the Almighty God and demonstrate that to the whole world. And so that's what they cry out for. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and show yourself strong." That's essentially it. But what's interesting thing, as Isaiah is thinking about what would happen if the Lord came down, he understood that there would be a wonderful reunion between God and the righteous. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 5. "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways." And so it would be fantastic, Lord, if you came down, because all the righteous would be together with you. And then it's almost as if something struck him. Because as he's thinking this, I almost envision him going, "But wait a minute. Wait a minute. I remember when I saw him in the temple and I realized that I'm not one of those righteous. And oh, by the way, neither is anyone else. And while the righteous would rejoice if he came down, the fact of the matter is, we're going to see then what happened when the moral God comes down to earth." And the first thing that comes to his mind then moves right to confession. Look at verse 6. "We all are unclean. All of our deeds are unrighteous. We're all blown away by our iniquities." That's exactly what he says. We're blown away by our iniquities. There's nothing of significance in us. There is no righteousness to us. There is no gravitas. The wind comes and blows us away. That's what the Psalms tell us about humanity. And we think that we are such important people. But if God were to run the heavens and actually come down, this is what we would experience. Especially, I think of these things when people are praying for the second coming of Christ. "Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come." And yes, we want him to come. But understand that when he does come, everything will be finalized. And those people who are not yet believers in the Lord Christ will be judged. Might include some of our own relatives and friends. And so while we do want the Lord to come, the fact is, let's be careful about what we think about in the meantime. And it ought to give some impetus to our evangelistic endeavors. That is, talking to people about Jesus. That's all I mean, evangelistic endeavors. We give these great big terms. Let's just tell people about what Jesus has done. What better time than after Easter? And so what we discover is that as he actually confesses his sins, he actually does he gives us a complete doctrine of sin here. That's what he says. He says sin is a continuing practice. Sin is defiling, and sin creates a barrier between God and men. That's what he says here. You have hidden your face from us. From man's side, we don't want to pray when we're in sin. From God's side, he doesn't hear our prayers when we're in sin, when we are unrighteous. He has hidden his face. And so the result of our sin is that God's face is hidden. That's why in our natural state, those people who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ actually cannot see him. Their eyes are blind to him, and he does not hear their prayers, except for one, which would be the prayer of salvation. Now, I don't want to extend this too much, but I want us to understand that that is absolutely true, that when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, God doesn't even hear our prayers for all the things that we ask him for. Now, he may use all of that to get us in a right relationship with him, but he hides his face. And as Isaiah now was thinking, I could just see his mind working. And he's thinking about, oh, if you would come down, it would be like of old, and everybody would be afraid of you, and the world would change to you. And then he goes, oh, wait a minute. That means I'm part of these people too that are unrighteous. And so now he's a little fearful, and then his mind switches. But he says, but no, God, you are our Father. That's where his mind goes. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And we're all the work of your hand. So you can see this logic, can't you? I can see his logic working as he's thinking these things through. Now, this idea of potter and clay, of course, is familiar to us. I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah. You'll see the same thing. Just go over one book to the right, Jeremiah 18. You'll discover that Jeremiah, of course, uses the same picture. So as Isaiah cries out to God, and he finally comes to grips, but wait a minute, God, you are our creator. And Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 18:1, he says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you in my hand, O house of Israel. Isn't it interesting if you are a Christian here today and you're suffering through something? There is something that is going on in your life that you have been praying about, and things just don't seem to be going the way you would like them to go. And you cry out to God, and you are on your knees praying for significant issues, and you have to come to grips with the reality that he's might be making you into something else. He might be changing you in a way that you never thought you needed to be changed, that he might be allowing these things, and he tells us, to conform us to the image of Christ. He is the potter. Paul, of course, picks this up in Romans 9:19. Paul says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And that's because people say, well, if God is the one who opens my eyes, why do you blame me? And verse 26, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so you can see the logic. Oh, come down and show the people. Wait a minute. If you do that, I'm one of the people that will be judged. And I don't know what to do. And we are in dire straits. But Lord, you're our potter. You're the one who framed us, who moves us, who changes us. And you can see his mind going, you are the one who forms us. And then he cries out and says, all of these things, all of these examples of you are being injured. We are your people. We are conquered. Your city has been demolished. The temple where you were worshipped is gone. Oh, Lord, will you not consider these things? Will you not do something? Perhaps you discover that, yet again, it's God's word. It's God's name that is at stake here. And if we are his people, it is his name that he has imprinted upon us. If you are known as a Christian, it is his name that you are exampling to the world. And so we come to God's answer to this cry. In Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, God says, well, let me tell you something, Isaiah and people. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And so God, first of all, speaks to the secular person. So the first group that God identifies is the secular people who don't know him. There are millions of people who would say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't believe in God. These people are not looking for God. They're not searching after him. They don't expect God to do anything in their lives. They haven't been praying. They have not asked God or sought God or called out to him. And what do you think God would say to those people? Well, you might expect God to say, there are many people in this world who completely ignore me. They don't ask for me or seek me. They don't call on my name. They don't have faith. They don't pray. They don't expect me to do anything for them. These people aren't interested in me, and I'm not interested in them. That's what you might expect him to say. But that's not what the God of the Bible says. The God of the Bible says that he reveals himself to the people. He puts himself on the radar screen of folks who aren't looking for him. He says, here I am. So even to those who don't know who he is, God seeks out people who don't know him. That's what verse 1 says. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am. Here I am. Now, this may have something to do with you tonight. I don't know. The fact of the matter is you're here, and it seems as though we're preaching to the choir, but there is a fair chance that you're actually one of the people that is going, you know, it's kind of fun to find out what's going on in the Bible. I've never done this before, but I'm not really one of those people that you would call a believer in Christ. I'm seeking, maybe. I'm doing some things here. You may not have been interested in God before tonight or before this study or whatever, and you may not be reaching out to God, but God is reaching out to you. That's what he tells us. People who are not looking for God come to know him, not because they find God, but because God finds them. I can verify this. I was not looking for God when he found me. Paul was not looking for God when God found him. And I bet most of us that call ourselves Christians today can vouch for the fact that we were not looking for him when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That he is the one who cries out and says, I am here. And as we've said so often, the smallest child can look up in the sky and know that he exists. And perhaps might seek him. So that's verse 1. But I want to turn your attention to verse 2. Look what he says here. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to a religious person. So first of all, he talks to the secular person. And in the very next sentence, he talks to the religious people, to people to whom God had made himself known, religious people who claim to know God. And so his call goes out to the religious. These people are different from the Gentiles of verse 1. We know that because Paul actually tells us that in Romans 10. Turn with me to Romans 10, where Paul actually quotes Isaiah and explains it to us. And while you're turning there, let me reinforce that which we say so often, is that you need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. And so what we have in the first half is the chapter, in the first chapter of the book, the Old Testament, we have God revealing himself. And in the second chapter, we have God being interpreted by himself. And we discover Romans 10, verse 20. And Paul explains to us what this means. He says, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So that God is calling out to the religious. And perhaps more of us in this room fall into this category. Many of us have been brought up with religion. And for some of us, it was positive. Good information. You look back on what you learned and you're thankful for it. But for others, the religion that we experienced was a burden. Or perhaps you felt empty and it didn't bring you near to God. At some point in your life, some of us were glad to be rid of it. I actually have that story as well. The fact of the matter is, I walked away from religion as an adult because it made no sense to me. Because religion doesn't make any sense if you come right down to it. And what you discover is that God is speaking here to those who are religious and who claim to know him, but never actually have come to him. Some of you have come, perhaps, from that kind of background. You know all about the Bible. You may actually have more knowledge of the Scriptures than many. But it doesn't mean that you know the Christ of the Scriptures. And Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. Let me just say this, guys. Just because a religion is sincere doesn't mean that it's good. Let me say that again. Just because a religion is sincere doesn't mean that it's good. Some religion honors God, and some of it provokes him. That's what he says. He says that some religious people are smoke in his nostrils. You see that? Clearly, there is a kind of religion that God does not like. It doesn't come close to pleasing him. In fact, this kind of religion offends him. What kind of religion offends him? How would we ever know? There's only one way to know, and that is by coming to your Bible, coming to his word, where he explains that which offends him. And so that's what he continues to do here. He identifies six forms of religion. We're going to go right through them. I've given them to you on the outline, but something to think about. He says that there are six forms of religion that are offensive to him. First of all, hypocritical religion. He says, you are a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. In other words, these are religious people who talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. They claim to know God, but they do not do what God says to do. God is provoked and offended by the double standard of claiming to know him and walking as though you don't. He also is offended by personalized religion. They followed their own devices. The NIV puts it this way, pursuing their own imagination. In other words, these are the people who say, I'm for this, therefore God must be for that. Whatever you think is good, you give you credit to God for this is what God would want us to do. There's the old adage, in the beginning God made man in his own image, and ever since man has been trying to return the favor, trying to make God in our image. That's this kind of religion. And making God in your image so that your good becomes a projection upon God. And he says, this provokes me. It provokes me to my face. Third kind of religion that he dislikes is ritualistic religion. That's verse 3. Sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. That's a picture of religious activity. It's all about ritual. You might expect that God would be very impressed with people who are constantly offering sacrifices and burning incense. But rituals do not change lives. Any of us that have grown up in ritualism understand that. By the way, the ritualism of coming to Parkside Church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening doesn't change lives either. So let's not keep pointing out there. Let's just take a look at how this applies to us. But a religion that is ultimately about rituals is ultimately empty. And God says, that kind of thing really provokes me. You think you are worshiping because the way that you want to worship, going through ritualistic worships, that's not positive. The fourth kind is a dark religion. That's verse 4. Who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. The NIV puts it this way. Who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. This is the kind of religion that is interested in the dead. This is the kind of religion that is interested in the evil. This is the kind of religion that people give power to sources that have no power. By the way, I don't know, most of us aren't probably watching these things, but I'll tell you what, you talk to the young people, they're watching all these zombie shows and The Walking Dead and Resurrection. I don't know, anybody familiar with any of these? Yeah, I mean, it's amazing to me. I can't get over what is going on in our society, but people who think they are quote-unquote spiritual by giving their interest over to dark religion. It's bizarre to me, but it's going on. And it always has gone on. The fifth kind is rebellious religion. That's 4b. Those who eat pig flesh and the broth of tainted meat. In other words, if you remember, the Old Testament concept of the food laws was to keep God's people separated from the rest of society because they were set aside for God. And so for a person in the Old Testament to eat the flesh of pigs and the broth of unclean meat was essentially open rebellion. Essentially, it's doing what I want. I'm going to worship the way I see fit. God says, you go ahead and do the opposite of what I command, but I abhor it. And lastly, this arrogant religion. And I don't know if you haven't been affected by any of these yet. Here comes one. Verse 5, who says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. The NIV says, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. This is a great description of religious people who are unbearably proud. And God says, if your religion makes you proud, if it makes you feel morally superior to other people that you work and live beside, then your religion provokes me. It offends me when religious people think that they're better than anybody else. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Guys, think about the gospel. The gospel is the exact opposite of these things. The gospel is the exact opposite of this kind of religion. The gospel is what brings all people of every nation and tribe and tongue to God. And if we're honest with ourselves, as Christians at Parkside Church, religion can be a way of hiding from God. Because you see, coming to church can be a safe place where you can appear to be one thing and actually be something else. And God knows those who are hiding from Him in church. It is possible to be totally involved in church and miss Jesus. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Guys, we cannot use the church to hide from God. And as we think all of these things out, as we see Isaiah's mind crying for God to come down, understanding then that he's got to come under the morality of God, and then he responds to the fatherhood of God, and then he hears God seeking the secular and seeking those who are religious but have set him aside, he discovers that he's going to be faced with a judging God. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that one day God will bring all people to account, secular people and religious people. On that day, some religious people who want to show God a long list of what they've been doing for him. And Jesus said, he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Guys, every one of us in this room needs God to save us. And that's what God is saying through Isaiah. He seeks people who don't know him, and he sorts out the people who claim to know him. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter much if we start out as secular people or religious people. The fact is that every single individual needs God's saving intervention in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the clincher. There are only two destinies. Do you notice? He goes right to it here. There are two destinies. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty." And he goes through all of these: eating, drinking, rejoicing, singing, or hungry, thirsty, ashamed, and crying. And the Bible continually speaks of these two destinies for individuals. And if you remember Jesus, he spoke about the narrow gate that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. Every person in this room, without exception, will personally experience either heaven or hell. And what's more is that the wicked will see the righteous, and the righteous will see the wicked. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew 25. As you're turning, I don't know, just as an aside, it just seems to me to have Isaiah so clear on these things in the Old Testament. And as we look at it from a New Testament perspective, we see the gospel throughout the Bible, every page of the Bible. Matthew 25, 31. Here's what Jesus says. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so everyone is gathered around our Lord, and he will assign each one of us our destiny. The wicked will see the destination and salvation of the righteous. He says in Luke 13, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And so we have to come to grips with the truth of the gospel. As we find ourselves considering ourselves to be righteous people, we have to take Isaiah's words to heart. And if you see yourself, and who doesn't, by the way, in any of these religious falsities, it's time to rend our hearts and to turn to Christ and to ask for forgiveness and realize that he is the only way to salvation, and that we stop hiding from him in the church and we stop giving him our forearm if we are of the secular variety. God calls each and every one to himself, the religious and the irreligious. And there's only two kinds of people, the penitent and the unrepentant. And there are two destinies. Isaiah makes it clear. What's amazing is that it is so clear, but he gives us the great hope and assurance that God, as the potter, will take care of those who are his own. And so, as we close tonight, I ask you to please take to heart, which group are you? Challenging. But you know, when a terrible thing comes, a terrible hurricane or some such thing, and people go, why didn't they tell us? Why didn't they tell us this was going to happen? God is telling you. He's telling me. This is what's going to happen. And you have all that you need in the Lord Christ to do what is right. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. It is really clear. It's clearer than we wished it were, because it is obvious that every one of us is a sinner. We know that. And we know that the gate is narrow. We also know that we, every one of us, could probably see ourselves in one of these religious areas, because after all, we're here at the church. And Father, as our mind goes to all of our friends that we say, oh, we wish they were here, we wish they would hear, I pray, Father, that we would, by your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts first, and then go and tell and warn them, because you have told us what's going to happen. We praise you and thank you for Isaiah's writing, for your Holy Spirit's conviction, and for Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.